And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated and let's join together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have had to sing the truth this morning. And God, I would pray that if we don't gain anything else from our time together, would you remind us that the lyrics that we sang just a moment ago are truth from your word, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God, thank you that we can be free. And of all of the things for which we give thanks this year, we recognize that ought to be at the top of the list. Father, we recognize that our world is in chaos, but we thank you for the truth, again from your word, that you, as our God, are in fact the mighty fortress we can count on. We would pray now, Father, your blessing on your word as it is preached. Give us understanding. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes there's a story behind the story. You know what I mean? And depending on what generation you're from, or maybe depending on your background, you may or may not know the proverbial backstory. For example, if someone were to see a t-shirt today that says, "Who shot JR?" A lot of people would likely say, "Who's JR?" Whereas somebody my age would say, "Are you kidding? You don't know who JR is? By the way, who shot JR? Because it's been so long ago. Does anybody remember?" Okay, it doesn't matter anyway. Some songs are like that too. You know what I mean? There's a story behind the story. I don't know if all the stories behind the stories are accurate or not, but they certainly make it interesting. Do you guys remember the song Puff the Magic Dragon? Well, some people say that song is about smoking pot. Puff or Smoke the Magic Dragon is pot smoking. Imagine my surprise to find that out after singing that all through my grade school years. To make it worse, my mother taught me that song, but you guys remember the song American Pie? Entire dissertations have been written, so I'm told, about what constitutes the thesis of the song American Pie. The lyrics, "The Day the Music Died," supposedly allude to the death of Buddy Holly and Richie Valens and J.P. Richardson, also known back then as the Big Bopper. Don McLean, who wrote the song, never really explained the song's 800-plus words. He wrote that song about 13 years after those young rock legends died in a plane crash. McLean said, "That song didn't just happen. It grew out of my experience. American Pie was part of my process of self-awakening, a mystical trip to my past." Huh? I'm thinking he might have been puffing the magic dragon, but I don't know. Anyway, sometimes there's a story behind the story. That's the way it is with our biblical text for this morning, so hold that thought as we read it together. And we are in Amos chapter 9. We continue like a roaring lion, the 9th chapter of the book of Amos, beginning with the first verse. And if you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good.'" Thank you so much. You may be seated. Well, those are not the most encouraging words I've ever read. During these last few months, we've been moving verse by verse through this minor prophet. We've dealt with seven judgment speeches against the people around Israel. We dealt with a transitional judgment speech against Israel. And then we talked about three more judgment speeches against Israel. Then we dealt with the first of two speeches that we refer to as woe oracles. The first one, you may recall, was related to Israel's misguided interpretation of the day of the Lord. And then we looked at the second oracle related to Israel's misdirected sense of security in their material possessions. Then we've been looking at judgment visions again ever since that time, so happy Thanksgiving. Finally, as we'll land the plane, we're going to be dealing with two salvation promises, but not today. This final chapter in the book of Amos offers the fifth and final vision as given in chapters 7 through 9. We won't see it just yet, but the parting words of Amos will, in fact, offer great hope to the people. God will be faithful. In fact, God will be faithful to His covenant and to His promises. That includes the people being cursed for their unfaithfulness, as well as people being redeemed from their sin. Okay, now remember the concept that we introduced at the beginning, the idea that there is a story behind the story. Well, let's get to that. There are just two main thoughts this morning. First of all, God despises pretense. God despises pretense. From verse 1, part A, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, are you kidding me? If he only takes the first part of that verse of the chapter and makes it a whole point, at this rate, we'll never get out of church, much less out of Amos. This is the story, however, behind the story that we talked about at the beginning. Now, this is not your thing. Feel free to doze for a few minutes, but I think it's fascinating. So here we go. 180 years before the time of Amos, Jeroboam I led the 10 northern tribes to become the kingdom of Israel. This would have been 931, 930 BC. So you have, think about this, you have Israel, so think northern kingdom, and then you have Judah, think southern kingdom. Jeroboam I had come into the kingdom with a tidal wave of popularity on his side. He was, in fact, a very popular leader of the people. But Jeroboam I knew that his place in the world was not totally secure. There were a lot of different factors that led to that sentiment, not the least of which was connected to how people continued making annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We get that from 1 Kings chapter 12. So there's a map that we'll show on the screen here. In other words, even though people are now in Israel, northern kingdom, they are living in the northern kingdom, they are still traveling to the southern kingdom. They're traveling down to Jerusalem for yearly religious pilgrimages. This would cause them to do what? En route, while they're getting there, once they get there, in the midst of all the celebration, the pilgrimage, what do you think they start to do? They start to remember the good old days. You know, when David was king. You know, when we had one worship service. The good old days, remember? When our community had one stoplight. The good old days. You know, you guys know how that kind of sentimentality works, right? So the people would be en route, and they would be thinking back to the glory days, and you know how it is. Everybody thinks back to the glory days in most any era, and they always have a way of being remembered as better than they actually were. With, of course, the exception of us today, thinking back to any time before 2020. You get what I mean. At any rate, Jeroboam I knew that as the people pondered the wonder of yesteryear, he might very well find himself on the outside of the kingdom looking in, having lost his popularity among the people. And Jeroboam did what all desperate leaders do. He allowed paranoia to creep into his life, and he determined then that he was going to have to do something in order to avoid giving up his popularity. So, what did Jeroboam I do? You're going to find this so unbelievably original. He's the only leader, in fact, in human history ever to do this. He decided, are you ready? He decided to use religion for political gain. Isn't that original? Now, remember, all of this is the story behind the story of Amos 9. 1 Kings 12:32a records what happened. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. He planned a feast, Jeroboam did, and we're told three things about it. It took place on the 15th day of the 8th month. It was like the feast that was in Judah, the good old days. Remember? And that's what they're thinking. Jeroboam, however, himself officiated, standing prominently at the altar during the ceremonies surrounding the feast and offering sacrifices on the altar. You get the picture? So 1 Kings 12 and following says, he offered sacrifices on the altar. And then it says, he went up to the altar. And yet another time in the same chapter, it says, he went up to the altar. So Jeroboam has gone up the steps and he is standing prominently at the altar. You get the picture? Pay attention to me, Jeroboam is implying. This is where we find him in the next chapter, 1 Kings 13. Now, hold on, because we're coming back to Amos. But 1 Kings 13:1 says, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings." Okay, so what's the big deal about all of that? What is the issue here? Jeroboam the first is at the altar of his new temple in Bethel, just like Solomon had stood at the altar in Jerusalem, 1 Kings 8:22. But the issue is this: Jeroboam the first, his temple is illegitimate. And a man of God, unnamed, a man of God from Judah has come to say so. And 1 Kings 13:2 says, "And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord." Jeroboam is being called on the carpet of the altar, if you will. The whole thing that Jeroboam the first has put together was a farce. It was a bad counterfeit. It was a counterfeit celebration and a feast, essentially, to celebrate that which was a bogus monarchy. To the point, Jeroboam the first was seeking to use religion for political gain. I know you join me with gratitude, since that's the last time that's ever happened. Now, fast forward with me from Jeroboam the first and 1 Kings 13 to the book of Amos. In a rather interesting twist, from history we know that another man named Jeroboam is on the throne of Israel, Jeroboam the second. And, are you ready for this? Another man of Judah from the south, another man is going to see this. He's going to see Jeroboam the second take his stand. But this time, it's not an anonymous man of God. It's not an anonymous prophet. It is none other than a prophet named Amos. And we already know from previous chapters that Amos has spoken against the household of Jeroboam II. That's the story behind the story, but we miss it if we don't work hard to connect the dots. One vision of Amos is now about to be succeeded by another. Some writers will note that Amos sees the Lord standing beside the altar, but is most certainly thinking about what occurred with Jeroboam the first, and now Amos is thinking about Jeroboam the second and his misdeeds, and how he too would see himself, Jeroboam the second, as standing in the place of great honor. But now as Amos looks, he sees the Lord standing beside the altar. Read verse 1 again. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. Let me try to put this together for you with a quote from a commentator. Motyer notes as follows, Amos watches Jeroboam, but even as he watches, the scene changes. The counterfeit is replaced by the real, the human, by the divine, the king who had come to prop up his dynasty, by the king who had come to throw it down. The day of pretense was over, and the war on pretense had begun. That's the story behind the story. You've got a king, Jeroboam the first, and then a later king, Jeroboam the second, followed by the King of Kings, that is God himself. All of that to say God despises pretense. He despised it in Jeroboam the first. He despised it in Jeroboam the second. He despised it in countless biblical characters. And guess what, brothers and sisters? He despises it in his people to this very day. And I know what you're thinking. You say, Ken, we're not standing by the altar trying to be prominent. So how do we end up giving in to pretense as believers? Have you ever heard preachers talk about Numbers? Not the book, the people that show up in their church. How many did you have Sunday? Well, we were just shy of 1,000. Translated, about 250. That's pretense, and God hates that. When we try to make things look better than they are, that's pretense. Anytime I try to present myself as godlier than I am, that's pretense. Please understand, I'm not saying when somebody asks you, how are you? I'm not saying that you have to spill the beans and share every family secret from the 20th century, much less the 21st. I'm saying it's not necessary. And in fact, I think it's wrong simply to purport to be more, to be better, to be godlier, to be greater, to be grander, more important, and so forth than we really are. When we act like we're something we're not, all I'm saying is that's pretense. So when somebody asks about your kid, you say, oh, he's doing great. He's making all kinds of money, when in reality, you're grateful because he just got a job. That's pretense. And God hates that. Politicians, by the way, do this all the time. Kings didn't have the corner on the market of that. When a politician pretends to be this or that when he's meeting with this particular constituency, depending on who he's meeting with, and then he changes the way that he presents himself when he meets with the next group, listen to me, that's pretense. So I'm pro-life when I'm with this group, but I'm pro-choice when I'm with this group. That's pretense. So what's the definition? What exactly is it? It's an attempt to make something that is not the case appear true, a false display of feelings, attitudes, or intentions. Now hold that definition of pretense. It's an attempt to make something that is not the case appear to be true. Now I'm afraid you guys aren't going to get this. I'm going to give you a heads up. The first service got it. The second service didn't. So we'll see if this is the best one yet. It seems, because this is all I've got to explain pretense, it seems the story is told about a judge, John Lowell of Boston. Now remember the definition of pretense. One morning the judge was at breakfast, his face hidden behind the morning paper, and a frightened maid tiptoed into the room and whispered something into Mrs. Lowell's ear, and the lady paled slightly, and then she squared her shoulders resolutely, and she said to the judge, she said, John, the cook has burned the oatmeal, and there is no more oatmeal in the house. I'm afraid this morning, for the first time in 17 years, you'll have to do without your oatmeal. The judge, without putting down his paper, said, it's all right, my dear. Frankly, I never cared for it anyway. You guys are about halfway there. Good. Good for you. That's pretense. It's not true, but acting like something is true. Years ago, I had a friend who was serving on a church staff in another state, and for one particular year, his church was given an award for having the fastest growing Sunday school in the entire state. In fact, the statistical data was phenomenal, and my friend's picture appeared on the front page of the state Baptist paper, and the headline read the name of his church, and then underneath it, it said, fastest growing Sunday school in, and then it named the city and it named the state. Some other guys ended up asking my friend about this. They wanted to know how this guy could have the fastest growing Sunday school in the state, and yet it didn't appear as if there were really any more people attending his church. Now remember, my friend has had his mug plastered on the front page of the Baptist paper and the headline that said, fastest growing Sunday school in, and then it had the name of the state. And my friend, when asked, said, here's what we did. We took the names of everybody who was a member of our church, and everybody who attended our church, and everybody who had visited our church, and all of the kids who came to Vacation Bible School, and probably some barnyard animals too, and we enrolled them in Sunday school. So our enrollment more than doubled in less than a month. Listen to me, that's pretense. God despises pretense. Secondly, not only God despises pretense, but God cannot be evaded. God cannot be evaded. Back to the text, Amos 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Well, first of all, again, notice that it is the Lord standing beside the altar. The altar was the place of worship where worshipers could offer a sacrifice in order to be accepted by God. Now, let me say parenthetically, with all due respect, some people will refer to the front area of a church as an altar. And they do that because people will walk to the front. Sometimes they kneel down. Sometimes they pray. People confess. They, in that sense, make kind of a sacrifice, if you will. But this is not an altar in the strict sense that an altar in the temple was an altar. Okay? But then notice this allusion to striking the capitals until the thresholds shake. The capitals were the tops of pillars that served as the main support structure for a building. So we're not talking about a place as in a capital like Samaria or Jerusalem. We're talking about a thing. These were the tops of pillars that served as the main support of the building. Okay? The Lord demands that these capitals, these main structures, these capitals would be struck, which would cause the thresholds then to shake. The thresholds were cut stone bases for the doors. So the imagery here then is the shaking from the top, that is the capitals, to the bottom, that is the thresholds, and the temple's destruction would then in fact occur. The idea of the capitals being shattered on the heads of all the people signifies, ultimately, the death blow to the entire congregation. This picture, I think, is reminiscent of the story from Judges 16, you may recall, where Samson destroyed the Philistine temple. So this destruction will be catastrophic. This is further emphasized with the phrase, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Unfortunately, we don't get the wordplay in the English language We don't get what we would get in Hebrew, but there is a wordplay here. The text says essentially that one who flees will not be able to flee, nor will the escapee be able to escape. Verses 2 through 4 contain if statements. They're conditional statements. Each statement offers a place or a way for people to elude God, but then concludes with the notion that God will end up finding all the people after all. In other words, people cannot hide from God. Michael McKelvey, in his commentary on Amos, points out that these first four if statements utilize a literary device known as a mirism. A mirism describes opposite ends of a spectrum as a way to refer to a comprehensive whole. In other words, Amos is saying that no matter where one goes, he can run the gamut from here to there, but it won't matter. Either end is covered. In Sheol, God will take his hand. If he climbs to heaven, God will bring him down. If the people go to the top of Carmel or to the bottom of the sea, God will find them. There is no escape, and in this context, there is no escaping the judgment of the presence of God. Have you ever looked around? I know you have. It's a stupid question. Have you ever looked around and thought, God, why don't you zap him? It's a good thing for a preacher to say, right? I just saw one lady turn to her husband and say, he ain't talking about me, is he? You know? You ever looked around at people and you thought, God, here I am. I am trying to live a righteous life, and here are all these pagans out there doing their thing, and they've got money, and they're driving new cars, and they live in bigger houses, and they're more prestigious than God. Why in the world are you letting them get by with all of that, especially if they get what they get from ill-gotten gain? Listen to me very carefully. All the stuff you think people are getting away with, they're not. They're not. It's just that the final judgment hasn't come. Look at the last phrase of verse 4. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Let me clarify something so you don't ascribe evil to God. Evil here in this context is equal to the concept of harm. It's not a moral pronouncement, so don't think good and evil as in evil bad. It's the idea of calamity. And I will fix my eyes upon them for calamity or destruction and not for good. So it's not a moral pronouncement. Because of their ongoing disobedience, God is keeping his eye on them, and he will bring calamity and not good things on them. Now, at the risk of over-spiritualizing this, I think I'm on solid ground to say that the very same principle would apply to the people of God today. God sees, God knows, God judges, God will judge, God punishes, God will punish. That's the cold, hard truth. But even his discipline is for our good. Now, we may not feel that way in the midst of it, but God's discipline is for our good. The problem is, far too often, we mistake God's actions toward us as something other than for our good. But remember, while our circumstances may not be good, God always is. And he is always working, in the ultimate sense, to protect us and to prepare us for eternity. Several years ago, a newspaper out east reported the following story. One evening, a woman was driving home when she noticed a huge truck behind her that was driving uncomfortably close. She stepped on the gas to gain some distance from the truck, but when she sped up, the truck sped up too. The faster she drove, the faster the truck drove. Now she's scared, and so she exited the freeway, but the truck stayed right there with her. The woman then turned up a main street, hoping to lose her pursuer in traffic, but the truck ran a red light and continued the chase. Reaching the point of ultimate panic, the woman whipped her car into a service station and bolted out of the car, screaming, screaming for help, and the truck driver sprang from his truck and ran not toward her, but toward her car. Yanking the back door open, the driver pulled out a man hidden in her back seat. The woman was running from the wrong person. From his high vantage point, the truck driver had spotted a would-be attacker in the woman's car. The chase, listen to me, the chase was his effort not to harm her, but to save her. Likewise, all the people run from God, fearing what he might do to them. But the chase of God is not an effort to harm us, but to save us. Ultimately, his desire is to rescue us from the dangers in our life, to the point you cannot run from God. And you shouldn't want to anyway. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word from this man of God, the prophet Amos. We thank you for what you did in his life, in the people around him, in his time. And God, because we so much believe in the power of your word, we recognize that this word from this 8th century BC prophet still speaks to your people to this very day. Father, I pray for everyone in this place, everyone watching, for those that have been seeking to run from you, that we would each recognize that your pursuit of us is not for our harm, but rather for our good, and we can, in fact, trust you. I would pray, Lord, especially for those in this place that have been running from you in the sense that they've not been willing to surrender to Jesus in the first place. They've not believed the gospel, that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And they've been running from that truth because they know deep down if they surrender, it will mean some big changes. So I pray today would be the day that all of us would do business with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you that if you are contemplating following Jesus, we'd love to talk with you after our service this morning. Maybe you need to join this church or you need to be baptized as a demonstration of your faith and your following of Jesus. It might be that some of you want to unite with this church family. Some of our staff will be here at the conclusion of our service, and we would love to help you in whatever decision spiritually you need to make.